We're at the cross, we're at Calvary, and we pick up the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and the crucifixion at verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now, if we will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Amen. Well, let's just bow our heads once more before we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage from Psalm 22, a passage again which speaks so wonderfully from the pen of David concerning the cross at Calvary, we pray, Father, that we may be guided through these verses by the Holy Spirit himself, that we might have the privilege of being there at the cross and seeing our Lord Jesus and seeing him as the suffering Savior, and to realize that he suffered there for us. May you have the glory then and the honor as we look, Lord, to this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Forsaken by God and man. And last week we were thinking about how Jesus was forsaken by God. And we were looking at especially verses 1 and 2, Psalm 22 and verses 1 and 2. And so let me read those verses to you once more, where Jesus from the cross, but David as a prophet seeing this himself, looking into the future, but Jesus saying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. So the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross, declaring the fact that he was feeling and knew something of the forsakenness of his Father. And we described it last Sunday evening as in the sense of God, as it were, turning his face away from his Son, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not see the smile of his Father's face, but rather experienced the wrath and the anger of the Father directed towards him. And he is forsaken. We made that point last time. He was forsaken in our place. He suffers so that we don't have to. I'm going to quote two lines of a Welsh hymn to you. They're not in Welsh, so there's no need to worry about that. But there's two lines of a Welsh hymn, and it's by John Elias, who was a great Welsh preacher and also a hymn writer. And he says this in that hymn: "And was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so, when moved by his all-powerful love, he came to earth below. He suffered pain and death when on that hill brought low. His blood will wash the guilty clean, as pure and white as snow. So that's what we're going to be looking at again this evening, the forsakenness of our Saviour. Now, what we're going to move on to this evening is not only to see again the forsakenness of Jesus by God himself, God the Father himself, but also his forsakenness by the people, by us, the very people he came to save. Because even in our ungodly and non-Christian time, but there was a time, wasn't there, when we were not believers in Jesus. But in our time when we were not believers, there was a time when we ourselves would have despised him, would have ignored him, would have forsaken him as being unworthy of our thoughts and our worship. But it had to be so. It had to be so that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to be forsaken in order to save us from our sins and to pay the price for our salvation. So our first point is to say this, that our Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken by the people he came to save. And we see that in Psalm 22 and verses 6 to 8. Let's read that part of the psalm again, where I imagine the Lord Jesus on the cross, of course. And we have the words of the psalmist. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Sad words, aren't they? How did the people of Jesus in his day see Jesus as he was on that cross, as he was dying upon the cross? I think we can use the words of that particular psalm, can't we? And verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. They saw him as someone to be despised and detested. They didn't see him as a man. They saw him in the middle of two other criminals, one on one side and one on the other. They saw him as almost, somebody put it like this, he was in the middle, and the image was to be projected to the people that he was somehow the chief of the sinners, the chief of these criminals. He was side of him. He is being portrayed there by the religious leaders as a man who was worthy of death, a man who was a criminal. But how has it come to this? Well, of course, it's come because of the devil's work. The devil, don't forget, is behind this. We can think of the Jewish leaders, we can think of the Roman soldiers, we can think of them in a physical way, nailing the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross and Jesus being crucified by them. But behind it all is the devil himself. And the reason for it was this, that the Messiah, Jesus was not the Messiah that they wanted. The Messiah that they hoped for. We've thought about this before. The Messiah that they wanted was as a warrior king, another David. That's what they wanted. And they wanted a physical empire. They wanted Israel to be the superpower of the day. They wanted the Romans driven out. Jesus wasn't going to fight a battle like that. Jesus wasn't going to have a victory like that. His battle was against the devil and against the forces of evil. His battle was against sin and dealing with sin. But people have always had a wrong idea about God, a wrong idea about how God works in the world in which we live. You see, when people think about God, those who are not understanding the gospel, those who are not really believing or seeing who Jesus truly is, we could say this, I think. They want a God. If they believe in a God, they want a God who is a little bit above themselves. A God who they can, whose strings that they can pull. A God who is a God of their own making. A God who will make sure that everything in life is great and wonderful. A God who will get them out of trouble. A God who turns a blind eye from their sin. A God who doesn't care whether they believe or not. A God who's going to get them into heaven, no matter what. You know, one of the saddest things, and when I was first in the ministry, I heard this quite a bit, but one of the saddest things a pastor can hear is when people of no faith, or perhaps we might say a wrong faith, come and say, well, I can't possibly believe in a God who caused, in my situation in the early days, who caused Abba Van, who caused that heap of coal rubbish to slip down and destroy a primary school and kill all those children. I can't possibly believe in a God who would allow that, people have said. And I've heard it said again when there was that earthquake that took place in Turkey and Syria. There were people saying then, how can God allow this to happen to such religious people, such God-fearing people? And perhaps even yesterday when that tornado came and devastated those that township in America, maybe there are people even tonight saying, how could God allow this to happen? You know, we go to church, we worship God, we believe in Jesus, don't we? Well, why did God allow this to happen? But those things happen because we live in a fallen world. And this world in which we live is subject to the fallenness of the world. So that means that we have those earthquakes, we have those tornadoes, we have those tsunamis. People die. There are disasters. And God permits these things to take place. Why? So that you will call upon him in a day of trouble. So that in your desperate need, in your desperate situation, you will come upon your knees and pray to him and plead with him. And this is what these words of Psalm 22 are telling us, verse 6 to 8, where there we read in the psalm, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. The psalmist, sure, can we think of it as the Lord Jesus Christ? Sure we can. But the psalmist is in that desperate state. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people, in desperate straits. Nobody cares for him. Nobody wants him. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Well, those words, Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8, those words bring us to the cross, don't they? They bring us to the reading, our second reading, which was Matthew 27. Let's throw that up. Matthew 27, and those verses from verse 39 to 44. Familiar words. Remember, this is the psalm, and David has been writing hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And then Matthew 27, we see the fulfillment of that psalm. Verse 39, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourselves. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. It's the religious leaders. It's the priests. It's the Levites. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying this. These people who know the scriptures, who are steeped in the word of God. And they're enacting Psalm 22. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." He trusted in God. Let him, that's God, deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Let's remind ourselves what Jesus did for the people. Before he was arrested and in those 3 years of ministry, just remind ourselves once more of what Jesus did. He healed the sick, didn't he? He raised the dead. He taught the people like no one ever taught the people about the things of God. He spoke of a relationship with the Father. But now they're treating him as a worm and not a man. He's a man despised and afflicted, as we saw this morning. He is forsaken. They can come, if you're a believer, a Christian, you can come to a point when you might feel that being forsaken yourself. You can never really be in the same position as the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can know a forsakenness. Forsakenness, and we spoke about this last Sunday evening, a forsakenness by God. The Puritans used to call that the desertions. But you can be forsaken and abandoned by people, just like Jesus, can't you? We can be, feel as if we're abandoned by our friends. We come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're full of Christ. We want to share Christ. And I read the story of a man who was so full of the Lord Jesus Christ after he'd been converted. And he had his close friends, his buddies. And they all wrote him a letter. This is a few years ago. But they all wrote him a letter saying they don't want to see him anymore. They don't want to be friends with him anymore because he loves Jesus. We can be abandoned by our own families. Perhaps we can even be abandoned by the people of the church that we were going to because we have that faith and love for Jesus. Remember who wrote this psalm? It was David, wasn't it? King David, godly King David. I don't know what the context of this psalm is, but perhaps we can have a little bit of imagination to find out what the context is when David wrote this. It was obviously a time in which he was feeling himself, not in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but he was feeling himself abandoned in some way, let down in some way, a forsaken man. And when I think about that, well, perhaps one of the times in David's life when he might have felt forsaken and abandoned, when he might have thought of himself as being a worm and not a man, was when his son, Absalom, tries to take the throne. Well, he does take the throne, doesn't he, in Israel. And David has to leave Jerusalem. And then you discover who was behind the plot. Not only the son, but his general and some of his wisest men, his advisors, and some of the people he trusted. They were against him. They had forsaken him. They had abandoned him for his son. Well, what can we do in a situation like that? What can we do when we feel ourselves abandoned? Abandoned by our friends or by our families? When people have turned against us because of our faith in God and faith in the Lord Jesus? Well, the psalmist can help us here. And that comes to our second point, where we look at what he says in verses 9 to verse 11. And if you want a title for this second point, it would be this, that he's reminding himself that the low people might have left him, forsaken him, abandoned him. God is near. And he says, "Be not far from me." That's coming from Psalm 22, and verses 9 to 11. Excuse me. And so the psalmist, verse 9, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help." Well, what is the psalmist doing? He's speaking about his being forsaken, forsaken by God. And then he moves on in that section, as we've seen from verse 6, to speak about his being forsaken by people. People are casting all things against him. He feels like a worm and not a man. So what does the psalmist tell us to do? Direct our thoughts back to God. If all will desert you, if all will abandon you, avoid you, say horrible things against you, then God will not. Our psalmist is going to remind us in these verses, and verses 9 to 11, of certain things. The first thing he reminds us is this, that God has made us. "But you," he says in verse 9, "but you are he who took me out of the womb." It's God who had given him life. "You made me trust while on my mother's breast." It is God who is the very reason why he exists. He didn't create himself. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't will ourselves into existence. We are not some chance accident that happened in the universe. We're not the recipients of blind fate in our lives. But God has created us. God has made us who we are. He made us for himself. He has a plan and a purpose for us. That's true for every believer in the Lord Jesus. Our very existence, our continuing existence, is dependent on God alone. The very breath that we breathe, the very moment, that a millisecond in which we're alive, we're being kept alive by God. And Psalm 22, verse 10 tells us, "I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." And he's telling us to start thinking upon God. All may have abandoned you. All may have forsaken you. People may be avoiding you, ignoring you, despising you. But God doesn't. And then he tells us that God is not far from us. That's verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help." There may be at times in your Christian walk that you might be thinking, well, God seems very far away. There seems to be trouble after trouble after trouble. And no doubt David at some point in his life must have felt something like this. Perhaps with regard to Absalom, perhaps as he's trying to avoid capture by King Saul, where he might have been saying to himself, "Where's God when I need him most?" And perhaps all of us have had some thoughts like that on occasions when problems and difficulties have risen. But he's not far. He is close by. He is the God who is everywhere. And there are times when God seems to withdraw himself. We don't feel the sense of his presence. We don't seem to feel the nearness of who him there. But he does it on purpose. It's not that he has drawn away, but he wants us to call upon him in a day of trouble. He wants us to lead us to that point of realizing that in the day of trouble, he and he alone is the one that we can call upon. If you can put it like this as an illustration, how can the drowning man be saved if he doesn't cry out for help? And there are times in our Christian lives when we are at rock bottom, just like this man in the psalmist in Psalm 22, just like Jesus. And we cry out for God's help and he's not far. And we need to realize and understand that every day we should be calling out to God for help. Because how can we possibly live without God's help? But our psalmist goes on and tells us something else. And it's this: there's no true help for us but in God. Verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. You know, in our lives, and there the psalmist has been speaking about being a baby and how the baby has to rely upon the mother and how the mother cares and looks after and feeds the child. And the child can't look after itself. And that's true of all our lives, isn't it? In our lives, we need the help of others, don't we? The help of our friends, the help of our families, the help of our parents. But sadly, that help can disappear. Friends can fail us, can fall out with us. And family members can die, can't they? But the one constant is God himself. God, our Lord, is the one and only constant in life. That's what our psalmist is saying here, isn't it? He is the only one who can truly help. For there's none to help, he says. Well, what he's saying really, there's none to help. Not in this world, but there is in the whole of creation, as in God himself. Friends and families get us out of physical problems and difficulties, don't they? They're always a help when we find ourselves in some sort of physical difficulty. But only God can get us out of the spiritual problems which are caused by sin itself. So what is the spiritual problem? Well, it's this. Heaven, eternal life, is closed to us. Because we are unholy, we're unbelieving, we're sinful people, and God is holy. God is holy, holy, holy God. And if you want to think about yourself sometimes, please don't take this as a guilt trip. We are unholy, unholy, unholy people. And we can't meet God in any way, in the things that we can offer to God. And in heaven, with God, there is no sin. There's no unrighteousness. There's only holiness. There's perfection. There is righteousness. But how can we be right with God? That's probably the biggest question in the world, isn't it? How can you and I be right with God? And the answer is this: it is only through Jesus Christ. It's only through the man who is God, who was crucified upon that cross at Calvary. It's only through Jesus, who was forsaken for us, so that we wouldn't be forsaken by God the Father. In this psalm, we've seen already how God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is crucified, and he is speaking about his forsakenness by the Father. We've seen already this evening about his being forsaken by the people that he came to save. Next time you'll be seeing how the Lord Jesus Christ is attacked by the agents of the devil. But he is the man who is God, the man who died in our place. He's the man who took upon himself, as we said this morning, the very wrath of God. He's the one who paid the price for our sins. He's the one who opened heaven's gate, and he opened it wide. Not to just the Jews, not to a certain group of people, but he opened wide the gate to all peoples. All peoples that believe in him, all peoples that trust in him, all peoples that will have him to be their Savior and their Lord. I want to just quote one portion of scripture to close, and it's from Acts chapter 4 and verse 10 to 12. This is the section in the book of Acts in which Peter and John have been arrested because there was this man at the beautiful gate who was crippled, and they healed him in the name of Jesus, and they preached Jesus, and they get arrested, and they have to stand before the Jewish leaders once more. And Peter comes and he makes a defense. He's not intimidated by these impressive Jewish leaders. And he says this, verse 10, Acts 4. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. These are the very people who did crucify him. These are the very people who made that mockery of a trial and already had found Jesus guilty before they even sent him to Pilate. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, by Jesus, this man who has been healed at the beautiful gate, this man stands here before you whole. And then he speaks about Jesus. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders. You rejected him. You were the one who forsook him. You were the one who despised him. You were the one who blasphemed against him. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. This is the very foundation of to eternal life. This is the very foundation and reason why we are able to come into the presence of the holy God and of heaven itself. It's because of Jesus. And then Peter delivers this wonderful verse of verse 12. And this is what I want to leave you with. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But Jesus, to be that name, that person by which we must be saved, he had to be forsaken. He had to go to the cross. He had to be forsaken by God. He had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had to be forsaken by the very people that he came to save. He had to take the punishment of our sin upon him. So that by his stripes, as we saw this morning, by his wounds, by his afflictions, by his dying, we are saved. Saved to eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks. As we think upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think in this particular psalm of the sufferings of our Savior, and Lord, we find it difficult to think on these things because they're so moving and so terrifying that Jesus had to suffer so. And as we think about our suffering Savior, Lord, we are realizing that Jesus had to suffer so. And it was not because of sin in himself, he had none. It was not because he deserved to be crucified. He suffered so because of us. Oh gracious God, our loving Father, help us, especially this as we approach this Easter time, to take these things in and to realize the love that you have in the giving of your Son, to die in that way, to suffer in that way, to be that Lamb of God. And for us, Lord, help us to realize that there is no other way, and that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Amen.